Shall we rise for the reading of God's word? Today's passage is coming from Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkle those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offering himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Thank you. You may be seated.
It's an interesting picture, an analogy of symbols and regulations in the book of Hebrews. And it's trying to convey to us that these symbols and regulations are not the real. In fact, anything on the earth, the earthly, is not the real. That they are shadows. And he begins to describe them as such. Paul makes a great statement. If you turn with me to 2 Corinthians, and we'll come right back to Hebrews. But if you turn with me to 2 Corinthians in chapter 4... We come to this wonderful passage as Paul helps us to look at the right things. And, you know, I think one of the things that helps us in focusing on what is really important is our flesh and blood. Because if, in case you haven't noticed, we're decaying. The older we get, the more we decay. His statement is in verse 16 this: therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, our inner man, is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. Watch verse 18, key text. While we look not at the things that are seen. Why? Because that stuff decays. Someone was talking to me about something that they just bought, and I said, you know, it's going to get old, it's going to decay. You're going to have to buy something new before long. If for no other reason, they're going to change the way they do things. But things decay. We live in a decaying world. Therefore, he's talking about believers, we do not look at things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. It is the point of the book of Hebrews that we're looking at the things that are eternal. And why would you say we should look at the things that are eternal? Because these are the things that are real. And these are the things that work. One of the problems with trusting in the things of the world to rescue us or to change us is that we find ourselves very disappointed in the results. So as we come to this wonderful chapter, chapter 9 of Hebrews, he begins to tell us that Jesus Christ brings results. Why? Because he's real. That all these other things are shadows. And if you back up, of course, this is one of the things that he is stating right at the very beginning of chapter 8 and verse 5. The things of this earth, the things that we worship, the things that are visible to us, are only shadows. And if you make statement of this in verse 5, who serve as a copy and a shadow only of heavenly things. And really the only thing that copies and shadows can do is they can only point to the heavenly. They cannot be the heavenly. That is to say, a shadow can't be anything real. It can just be a shadow. The only thing that a shadow does is point to the fact that there is a light, but it can't be anything. And it can't offer anything real because it is a shadow. Once again, that's why he says in Hebrews chapter 10, I just want to emphasize this, in verse 1, for the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come, not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices year after year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. In other words, there's no results to a shadow. When's the last time you hugged a shadow and felt loved? You can't. You can only perceive something with a shadow, and the shadow can only say that there's something there that is substantive, but the fact of the matter is shadows can only point. So one of his main points in this particular chapter is that the earthly was never made to actually change anything. It was only made to point to something. And once again, the only thing that the world can do is to point to the fact that we have a deficiency. We need a savior. There is somebody greater than us, but we don't know who that is. And it points to somebody. I mean, even all of creation, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth forth his handiwork. It points to something, but it cannot bring everlasting life. The efficacy of the shadows is null and void. It can't produce anything. As we come to this passage, we see this, and it's interesting that at the very beginning of chapter 9, he begins to describe the tabernacle of the Old Testament, which was a shadow. In fact, his statement is in chapter 9, verse 1, now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship, the earthly sanctuary. And he talks about that sanctuary. We talked about it last week, in which the sanctuary was made, well, the original sanctuary that God ordained to Moses, was made out of tents. It was not this grand edifice that Solomon made. Solomon made that, and God says, well, Solomon, what are you building something for me for? Heaven's my throne, the earth is my footstool. I don't need a place to dwell in. But he says, because you want to do this, and this is something on your heart, go ahead. And it was a desire of David's heart, but God wouldn't let him do it because God had greater things that he was going to reveal through David. But the original tabernacle that God had commanded Moses to build was just a tent. And the reason it was a tent, by virtue of the very name itself, it actually means something that you can pick up and move. And the purpose of it was to reveal that God had a desire to dwell among men and to walk and to talk and to be with you. And so, what a wonderful picture if you think about it, because that's all it was. It was a picture, it was a symbol, it was a shadow of the fact that God wanted to dwell among men. How much so? Well, just pick me up and move me, I'll come with you. And so it was called the tent of the meeting. It was what God did to be together. As he begins to describe some of the things that are here, and what's interesting is at the very beginning of chapter 9, he doesn't go into a whole lot of detail about what these things mean. You say, well, why doesn't he do that? Well, I would say the reason he doesn't do that is because he doesn't want you getting fixated on the shadows. He states, if I could make a mention of in chapter 1 and verse 1, he talks about that God spoke in the Old Testament in many portions and in many ways. We would say to him, what were those ways? And he would say, I'm not going to talk about it. Then if you were to go a little bit further in chapter 2 and verse 6, he would say, and he's quoting from the Old Testament, he'd say, it has been testified somewhere. And you would go, where? He goes, I want to talk about it. He would say the same thing, so to speak, in chapter 4 and verse 4. He says, it is said somewhere. And he'll actually quote from the Old Testament. And you go, well, you know where it is, because one of the texts that he quotes from is Genesis. And we go, we know exactly where that is. It's in Genesis. You almost feel like helping him out a little bit. But he says, I don't want to go there. Because your tendency already is to focus on the shadows. What you need to focus on is the real. And that's why ultimately the culmination of this book, I think, is found in chapter 11, where he goes, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. So he says, let's get out of the shadows and get into something real, because we want something that works for us. People work all their life to try to bring about change in their life, and the fact of the matter is that it doesn't seem to be working. And they wonder why, and God says, because you're using shadows to fix something that should be permanent. And that's you, that's your soul, that's your spirit. And so what he's virtually saying within the passage is, what you wear, what you eat, where you go. You know, sometimes people, if I take a Holy Land tour or I see the Sistine Chapel, it's going to change my life. Nope. It'll be a wonderful visit, but it's not going to change your life, because the things that you wear and the things that you eat and the places that you go and even the grand acts of altruism that you may perform will not change your life. This is why we oftentimes quote that passage in Matthew chapter 7. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do great works in your name. And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. What is he talking about? You never did what he told you to do. What was that? Believe me with all your heart. Unfortunately, so many people get involved with a lot of different projects in the name of God, and they walk away going, wow, I did a lot of, I can hardly wait to see what my reward is. And God goes, oh no, you don't want to see what your reward is because you have no reward. You're not even here. What I'm looking for is your heart, and that's the only thing I've ever asked for, because nothing changes just because you outwardly do something. So as we begin to look at the passage, this is exactly what he's talking about. And as he talks about the regulations and the symbols, in fact, if you look in verse 9 of chapter 9, these things which are a symbol of the present time, you see the word that he used, and he says in verse 10, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings and regulations, where you look at the tabernacle and everything the tabernacle was pointing to Jesus Christ, everything about the tabernacle. The tent was made out of skins. Of course, the word would become flesh and dwelt among us. It would talk about the fact that he wanted to fellowship the loaves of bread, and he would have 12 loaves of bread, that he wanted to fellowship with his people, and he would come to the table, and that was his desire, the desire of his heart. One mentioned that last week, I didn't mention the lampstand, and the lampstand is very clear that God has even chosen, even when you look at Revelation, it starts off with Jesus walking around the lampstand, and his desire is, well, I think Matthew puts it best, you are the light of the world. And God's desire for his people to be the light of the world. And all the way through, and as we talk about when you ultimately go into the Holy of Holies, where do you see but the Ark of the Covenant? The Ark of the Covenant, which is fundamentally an ossuary in which you put bones in. Oftentimes the word that is used for ark would be coffin, would be the same thing. And you see this coffin, but a powerful one, because it is the bones, if I can put it this way, the bones of Christ, that is to say, that is pointing to Christ. Well, what are the bones of Christ? What is the heart of Christ? Well, open it up. You see the Ten Commandments, you see the commandments of Moses, it's the heart of Christ to fulfill the law. You see the resurrection of the staff of Aaron, the fact that it was dead, it put it forth, and now it's a resurrected staff. I am the resurrection and the life. You see the manna that came down from heaven is also in the ark, and I am the bread that comes down out of heaven. It was all pointing to Christ, and the point of the matter is that this whole tabernacle was the fact that the Word will become flesh and dwell among us, and we will behold the glory of God. It was all pointing to that. The problem is that man goes back to the shadow, and he goes, what a wonderful shadow. I wish we could make a tent like that. I wish we could build an ark like that. But if you look over the ark, what you see is the two cherubim are bowing down before the mercy seat, and they're declaring there is one power greater than our laws, greater than the laws of righteousness, and it is God's mercy. And we will submit to the power of his mercy. Well, it's a wonderful sign. But as Scripture tells us within the first 10 verses of chapter 9, these are all symbols and regulations of the real. So it brings us to this point of climax, almost like Psalm chapter 19, where it talks about the glory of God, and then it talks about the sun coming like a bride's groom. So once again, it's like when you watch every sunrise, it's God saying, I'm coming, watch. And there's that wonderful picture of the bridegroomsman coming for his own, and the light of day gets brighter and brighter as he begins to come. Of course, with a Jewish wedding, as we've oftentimes talked, you would have the virgins with their candles, and as they would begin to see the bridegroomsman come, they would start lighting their candles as they would go, and it would look, if you'd watch down the road, it would look like a sunrise that was coming. Well, in Psalm chapter 19 describes that, and you get this picture of until, as Peter would say, until the day star arises in your heart. So God has given us these pictures in the earthly of the real. What's the real sun that is coming? Well, John will tell us the light will come into the world, and that is Jesus Christ. So as we come to chapter 9 and verse 11, we now come to the climax of this as he's talking about the tabernacle, and it's pointing to the Messiah coming. It's pointing to the Christ that is coming, and this is what he'll have in his heart, and this is what he'll be like. And you'll go, when is he coming? When is he coming? And it says in verse 11, but when Christ appeared. See, That becomes climactic at this point. It's a great phrase in the Greek when it begins to talk about when Christ became, it actually, if you translate it literally, for Christ became near. And you can feel the sun rising. When he appeared, when he manifested himself, when you begin, I'm sure almost all of us have seen a sunrise. You watch it, and you just, all of a sudden you see this ray pop up. And it's just a magnificent thing. And how wonderful it is that everything seems to change from the darkest of night to the hope of the day at that instant. God is revealing to us not that the hope is the sunshine, but the sun is a shadow to point to the Son of God. When Jesus Christ appeared, the passage reads this way, as high priest of good things. Now I want you to underline the word good things, or the phrase good things. It is the Greek word agathos. Greek word agathos is very interesting because it points to that which is good in character. So Christ has come who is good and perfect in his nature and in his character. But more importantly, it is conveying that he is beneficial in his effect. That is to say, up to this point, there may have been visuals, such as signs, such as the tabernacle of the Old Testament, that were perhaps good in their character in that they pointed to the right things. But the problem is they could not be beneficial in their effect. That is to say, they couldn't change anything. See, the things that you have, the things that I have, the things of this earth cannot make me better. And so his fundamental premise is that the earthly things cannot produce anything eternal, or to put it another way, cannot produce anything valuable. The only thing that earthly stuff can do, including you and me, because we're like earthly stuff, we can only produce temporary stuff. That's all, because the created, that which is created, cannot produce the eternal. You cannot produce eternal. I cannot produce eternal. I don't have that capability. So the passage will read this way, but when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and the more perfect tabernacle. Not like the shadow in the Old Testament, but what the shadow was pointing to, that is to say, the light. Not made with hands, if you look in the text, that is to say, not of this creation. In other words, nothing can be efficacious or effectual if in fact it's created. It has to be the creator that can create something eternal and something effectual that is lasting. Only God can do that. You can build a building. You can build a pyramid. It will not be eternal. It can last a long time. It will not last forever. There's nothing that you can do. There's nothing that I can do. This. And his point is that when Christ comes, all of that changed. Now that which is eternal has come into the world. Now he begins to describe this in verse 12. And what he begins to describe in verse 12, and mark it well, is that creation can only provide substitutions. That is to say that the only thing that creation can do is it can say, for instance, you have a headache, and it says, okay, here's some aspirin. Does it get away? You will no longer have a headache ever again? No, you'll have a headache again. But we'll give you a substitution to take care of the problem on this earth for a temporary moment. So the earthly can only provide. And his point is, if you look in verse 12, is that, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, which he entered the holy place, watch the phrase, the key phrase, once, what? For all, having obtained, what? Temporary?
Eternal
redemption. Now that's going to be the comparison contrast within the text. That is to say that creation can only provide substitutions that are temporary, that cannot provide eternal fixes. But he provided that which is eternal redemption. I think of a scripture that it reminds us that man has, if I were to put it this way, according to 1 Corinthians 3:18, man has an earthly wisdom. But Scripture will tell you in 1 Corinthians 3:18, but it can't make him wise. It's a substitution. He thinks he's smart, but Scripture says any man who thinks he's smart ought to think again, because he's really foolish if he thinks that. Man has an earthly confidence. It's interesting. I've seen men very confident. I've got everything under control. Oh, good. Good. Man has an earthly confidence, but according to 1 Corinthians 10:12, it doesn't make him secure. In fact, it'll say within that text, if a man thinks he stands, take heed, lest he fall. Which is telling us that he can think he stands. I'm going to live forever. I don't think so. I'm invincible. It's not true. I mean, I applaud your confidence. Very good, very good. It doesn't mean that you're secure, though. And according to Proverbs 23, verse 7, man has a generosity, an earthly generosity, but it can't make him care. That's an interesting passage, because it's talking about the fact that he likes to feed people, and he's you know, saying, eat, you know, it's good for you. But it says, but in his heart, he's thinking about using you. Which is telling us that externally, it looks like he really is benevolent. But all the acts of the altruism cannot make him care about people. I see people all the time in these kind of benefits, and I oftentimes, I don't know if you do this or not, but I oftentimes watch the way that they interact. And the way that they interact oftentimes with each other, though they may be collecting for some poor people somewhere far removed. My dad used to say, everybody likes to collect for poor people far removed. Nobody likes to be kind to their neighbor. But here they are, and they're gathering together. And if you watch the dialogues between them, it's like they don't care for each other. And I'm going, but you're collecting under the guise of benevolence. You're saying that you're gracious. See, and the fact of the matter is that the earthly, even though you have an act of producing a lot of money and giving a lot of stuff, it doesn't make you a gracious person, nor does it make you care. Man has an earthly glory, but according to Galatians 6:3, it doesn't make him valuable or perfect. The text reads something like this: when somebody thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. The point of the matter is that all through Scripture, man is being revealed as only being able to substitute for the needs that he has. For instance, a person may have a need to no longer be alone. So he finds himself in all these crowds and events, and he moves in with all these people. But there he is in the middle of all the crowds, and he still feels lonely. What's that about? Well, that's because the earthly cannot provide something eternal. And a man may build, a fortress to protect himself, but that doesn't mean he's going to feel secure. I've seen people, you know, have all kinds of alarm systems, and they still look afraid. A man will go to parties, he doesn't make him happy. A man will sedate himself, it doesn't mean he's going to have peace. I mean, you can pop the pills, but it doesn't mean it's going to... And you can stockpile, but you're not necessarily going to feel like you have enough. The fact of the matter is all the things of the earth are just substitutes. And what he's talking about within the text is the blood of bulls and goats are just substitutes, they're earthly substitutes. They can only point to the fact that one day one would come that would fulfill the qualifications of all these things that would actually change your heart. But up to this point, they can't do that. And he goes into an interesting description in verse 13, in which he actually goes to the heifer bull as a description, which that almost instantly points us to Numbers 19. And if you drop on down with me, it reads this way in Hebrews 9, verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of the heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify the cleansing of the flesh, which is an interesting phrase, we're going to talk about that in just a second. How much more with the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, clean your what?
Conscience.
So here's the contrast. Your flesh is cleaned by this one act. Your conscience is cleaned by this one act. Cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve a living God. Now, what example is he throwing in? Well, once again, he's throwing in the example of Numbers 19. And the example of Numbers 19 is making reference to a purification of those that have been defiled by being around dead bodies. It's an interesting text. We have all kinds of injections and things that we give people, you know, if things are decaying, you don't want to go around messing with them. And it was probably more an issue back in the days in which there were so many wars. But you don't want to be around dead bodies that are decaying because there's all kinds of disease and all kinds of things. So in this particular passage, they'll begin to describe how one is purified in the flesh by, and what they actually do. And I believe that this is actually that which cleanses, literally, physically, the flesh, in which they would burn a heifer to its ashes. They would mix it within a certain concoction of wood and hyssop, and then they would sprinkle this, and in addition, then the person would go and wash several times. It was an act of cleansing, here's the point, the flesh. His point is that if, in fact, God gave laws, and one of the reasons why God gave the laws that he did to the children of Israel, as he would tell them, if you'll just do what I tell you to do, you'll have none of these diseases. Because the things that I'm telling you, the things I'm telling you not to eat, are protecting you from the diseases that you can get if you eat them. So the things that he was telling them was to protect their physical. And so the point is, within the passage, if you look at the passage in verse 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of the heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, and the text really is defiled by death, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, that is to say, the concoction and that which God had ordained would cleanse them of the disease that might have come about because of this. Verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience, watch the phrase here, from what? What's the word that he puts in here? Dead. See the word dead in there? Dead works. In other words, how much more could he change you because of his eternal working? Because we're coming from an eternal source. Literally change you from being infected by the things of this world and causing you to be lifeless and dead, able to produce nothing of any benefit because of your defilement of the world. How much more could he cleanse you? Now, the point of the text is that in order for this to take place, that is to say, in order for you to be productive in your life and to do something lasting, something has to be changed, and that is your eternal spirit. He'll use the phrase, your conscience being cleaned. See, God has placed in you an eternal source. And that eternal source knows what is right and wrong. And that eternal source will be judged someday. That's your spirit. That's who you are. And God says, you don't think I know how to cleanse that? And if I cleanse it, I, the eternal one, don't you think it'll be clean forever? So the text reads then in verse 15, and for this reason, he is a mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of what? Eternal life. The emphasis of the text is that only God can clean the eternal. Nothing of the flesh can clean the eternal. What flesh can do is creation can clean the flesh. More specifically, creation can clean the external. You get dirty, you get washed, go get some water, you can get clean. That's it. Oh, I felt clean inside. No, you don't. You can't clean that. Matthew chapter 23, verse 25, Jesus is talking to the scribes and the Pharisees, and this is what he says to them. Listen carefully. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you're full of robbery and self-indulgence. In other words, you look good on the outside, but it didn't clean your heart, did it? He then goes on and says in verse 27, you are like whitewashed tombs. You appear beautiful on the outside, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. The fact of the matter is that nothing from this world can transform anything eternal in my spirit. That's why, you know, it doesn't matter the change of venue, it doesn't matter what building you're in, it doesn't matter the course that you take. None of these things can transform you. In order for you to be transformed eternally, it has to be an eternal source. Doesn't that make sense? Creation can't change you. So you can go through behavior modification, but the only thing behavior modification is going to do is change your behavior. It's not going to change your heart. So it changes the external. You can go to self-helps, but they can only sort of help you enough to get you by because it's really only a substitution. They can sort of clean the flesh and clean up your act, we'll put it that way. They can help you clean up your act, but they can't help you change your heart. And that's one of the reasons why people keep going back to the same old problems over and over again. They go, well, I just washed last week. And God says, I know, I have to do it again. Nothing I do is working. I know. Because you, humanly speaking, you can go out and buy a new improved formula. But the only thing the new improved formula is going to do is external change. It's the only thing it's going to do. Mood altering drugs, once again, will change your mood, but won't change your heart. You can change your scenery. I think some people say, well, I'll change my spouse. I'll have a better life. I change my spouse, or I change the school I go to, or I change it. You can change everything around you. It's not going to change who you are. See, I've oftentimes thought of the obsessive compulsive that washes their hands. Why do they keep doing that? You see, there's a hurt, there's a pain that doesn't go away. And their thought is, if I just could clean it off, I could just get it out, if I could just get rid of it. But they can't. Not through the washing of the hands could they ever become clean. And Scripture is revealing to us that you and I cannot get there through this. So as the text tells us, that it's only through Christ that we can receive this. Now, what happens when Christ comes into our heart? He changes our heart. It's one of those marvelous, inexplicable things, but as Philippians chapter 2 would say, we actually get a new mind. The Bible says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So guess what? I start thinking differently. Can I tell you why I started thinking differently? Can I tell you why a surfer dude decided that he wanted to study the Bible more than surfing? No, I can't tell you why that would be true. Can I tell you why that I would long to be with God more than I would long to be with mechanics? No, I can't tell you why that would be true. Can I tell you why that I would long to be with God's people far more than party animals? No, I can't tell you why that would be true. But I can tell you this, that God transformed my heart as only God can do in such a way that it became permanent. I don't want to go back to my old way. I don't want to. And all the behavior modification, all the formulas, all the classes, all the education, everything could never, never change you. This is why it's so important to come back to the gospel of God, because it's the gospel that changes the heart. In James chapter 3, it talks about wisdom from above. I've got to have wisdom from above to think wisely, because the fact of the matter is nothing on this earth gives me any kind of wisdom at all. And what's interesting, if you look in particular 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 13, which is a favorite passage to so many people, as it speaks of love. But in the text, it speaks of the love of God. And what it's saying is that the love of God is so transforming that unless you do what you do out of the love of God, whatever you do is of no value. You say, well, wait a minute, I fed the poor, that must have been value. He says, well, it was temporarily. but it has no permanent value to it. Because only that which is done for Christ and that which is done in effect of eternal will last. This is why the greatest thing that a missionary could do is proclaim the gospel. Because that's the power of God that transforms the life. You could sit all day long and keep feeding these same people over and over again and say, poor people, you never amount to anything, and we're your Savior. But if you in fact give them the gospel, they'll receive Jesus Christ, and I've never seen the righteous begging for bread or going hungry. The fact of the matter is that you bring them to God, and God transforms their life and their heart. And that's the key, isn't it? So as you look at 1 Corinthians 13, it says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong and a sounding cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give my possessions to feed the poor, I deliver my body to be burned, I do not have love, it profits me nothing. I've not done anything lasting, eternal, because my heart wasn't right. And the only way that my heart can get right is to turn to God. There's a great passage in the Epistle of John, 1 John, if you look with me, in chapter 4. It reminds us that you and I don't even know what love is. It says this in verse 8 of 1 John 4, verse 8. The one who does not love God does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God has been manifested in us. In other words, how can I get this love in me? That God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. That's, as Paul would write in Colossians, Christ in me, the hope of glory. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and he sent his Son to be the atoning victim, the propitiation for our sin. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. In other words, if God loves, live within me, then I now inexplicably love other people that I wouldn't normally even want to be around. What happened? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. And Paul will explain this, and we go back to the original text that I had you turn to in 2 Corinthians in chapter 4. It is this fundamental point that he begins to bring out that he's, it's almost as if he's saying, I can't explain why I do what I do, I just do it. It's like on that day that we stand before God, and he said, you're blessed. And the people go, why are we blessed? And he goes, because I was naked, and you clothed me. I was poor, and you fed me. And they go, when were you naked? When were you in need? The point of the matter is that what they're saying is, we didn't even know we were doing it. Which is a far cry from the world, because the world knows very well what they're doing. They reward themselves, they pat themselves on the back, and they give themselves trophies for doing it. But those that are believers are doing what they're doing because they love doing what they're doing. And that's the difference between something that is temporary and something that is permanent. If you love what you're doing, you'll do it permanently. If, in fact, you're forced to do something, you have to keep being reminded and pushed and cajoled. The passage reads this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And I want you to pick up with me in verse 8. He turns to the Corinthians and he says, you are already filled. You've become rich, you've become kings without us. And I would indeed that you become kings, so that we might reign with you. For I think that God has exhibited us as apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake. You are prudent in Christ. We are weak. You are strong. You are distinguished, and we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, poorly clothed, roughly treated, and are homeless. We toil, working with our own hands, and we are reviled, we bless, and when we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all living things up until now. I don't do this to shame you. I don't say this to shame you, he says. I say this because I love you and I don't even know why. I mean, what would make a rabbi who hates Jews a Sanhedrin who hates Jews, love a Gentile that much? What would cause that? You'd have to say, it's got to be a miracle. And as you look to 2 Corinthians in chapter 4 as well, it makes the same emphasis. In fact, he writes out some of the same issues that he's dealing with in this particular chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 8. All right, we'll pick up verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power of God may be from us, not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Christ, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to the death for the sake of Christ, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. And this is all for your sake. It is in this text that he'll drop on down into verse 16, though our outer man is decaying, we don't lose heart. Because the heart of God is within us. And I like the way that it's put in Romans chapter 5, verse 5. The love of God, this is the best way to explain what happens to you the moment that you receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Romans chapter 5, verse 5. The love of God has been poured in your heart. There's no other way to explain that. And I realize that unless God does this, unless God builds the church, unless God changes my heart, it won't be changed permanently. This is why we keep encouraging people, proclaim the gospel, bring people to Christ, lead them to Christ. Be real about your faith in Christ, because unless you're real about your faith in Christ, you're not going to change. It doesn't matter how many Bible studies you go to. It doesn't matter how many times you go to this church. It doesn't matter if you know me personally. You're not going to get close to Christ until you get real with your faith and put your trust in the only one who can change your life, and that is Jesus Christ. There is an interesting article that began to talk about the contradictory lifestyle of believers that seem to just, in the sense of the world, they look at the world looks at believers and they go, why do you do the things that you do? And really the only explanation that believers have to the world is, because the love of God has been poured in my heart, I can't do anything else. Or as Paul would say to the Corinthians, the love of Christ constrains me. I have to do this. But he goes down a list of things, and it begins to reveal to me that in spite of earthly surroundings and circumstances and the reactions of people and the attacks that people place on us, there is something that motivates us to continue to do the right thing anyway. It doesn't matter what is thrown at us. We can't change, because now in Christ, this is who we are. We have actually been changed into a new creation. And so to a believer, to do the right thing, he doesn't have to be bribed. He doesn't have to be cajoled. He doesn't have to be manipulated. He doesn't have to be talked into it. He doesn't have to be hyped up. This is one of the problems of the churches today. They're trying to hype people up to being a Christian. You can't hype somebody up to do something real. I would say, on the other end of that spectrum, there's no way that you could deter them from doing what is right if their heart is real. You couldn't pull them away. Wild horses couldn't drag them from doing. I've seen people go to church, follow the Lord, read the Bible under the worst of circumstances, and you know that that is real in their life. Unfortunately, when somebody is cajoled or they're hyped up or they're applauded, you know, we're just so proud of you for. Why are you applauding somebody for following Jesus? That should be the power of God in them that's doing this. And they should do it solely because they love him with all of their heart. We don't need the affirmation of man. I do what I do because I love God. And that love I cannot take credit for. He birthed that in me. He created that in me. But at the moment that I prayed and said, God, I surrender my life to you. I give my heart to you. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins, and I believe that you're the only way to salvation. And I confess you as my Lord. Romans 10:9-10, what does it say? If you confess him as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall, not might, you shall be saved.
Amen.
I believe that God does that transforming power in me. So the article reads something like this. People are illogical, unreasonable, and self-centered. Love them anyway. If you do your best, people will accuse you of selfish, ulterior motives. Do your best anyway. Honesty and frankness make you vulnerable. Be honest and frank anyway. What you spend years building may be destroyed overnight. Build anyway. People really need help, but may attack you if you try to help them. Help them anyway. If you stand for what is right and good, you may be laughed off the court. Stand anyway. Proclaim the love of God through Jesus Christ. Suffer great loss, and you may be hated. Proclaim the love of God anyway. The love of Christ constrains me. If it were not for the transformation of Christ, I would not be standing here today. I would not be longing to proclaim the truth. You know, I never liked standing in front of people. I still don't like standing in front of people. But I can tell you this, that there's no way that God would let me sit. There is an unction that he creates in the hearts of people that goes beyond what you would normally desire to do. That unction will change you permanently. And this is what he's talking about. The blood of bulls and goats could only point to this. But the precious blood of Jesus Christ will change your life. Father, we come before you today and we ask you to change our hearts. For everything that the world has to offer and everything that they've tried to suggest that could somehow make me better has only made me better on the outside. I'm just a whitewashed tomb. I'm still full of death. I've never been cleansed. The blood of bulls and goats and the hyssop and the washing could clean me from the defilements of the flesh. Medicine can help me and give a substitute healing for a time. But I want real healing. I want real peace. I don't want a moment of jokes and laughing and entertainment that will somehow make the hurt and the pain go away for a moment. I want joy everlasting. I want something so powerful that I'll do what is right anyway. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, God has given you an opportunity to come into the realm of the eternal. To come into the realm of that which produces true benefit. Efficacious work. A transformation of a heart and a renewed life. You can actually become a new creation in Christ. This is not about a program. It is not about a religion. It is about a person who will change your life. He is the only eternal one. Therefore, he's the only one that can bring about an eternal change. Turn to him today. You pray a sunny place.
The Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure. That he His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. Father turns His face away as wounds which mire the chosen one bring many will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, His death and from His reward, I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, His wounds have made my ransom.
Most of you know that second verse. I will not boast in anything. Would you stand and sing this with me?
I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no but I will boast in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an I know with all my heart, His wounds have paid my ransom.
This I know with all my heart, His wounds have paid my ransom. How do you know that? You can't explain it, can you? But I know with all my heart, my sins are forgiven. Lord bless you.